on your tombstone, in addition to your name and the dates, just three words: friend of God. Not bad. Friend of God. If you were entitled to have that put on your tombstone, you'd be in some really important company. Abraham, of course, James 2:23, believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend, God's friend. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." Call you friends. Friend of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But be careful what you pray for. Because Scripture shows us that there are times when God, for purposes of his own, chooses to allow Satan to unleash hell on his best friends. Now, we have only, of course, to think about Job. God said Job's best that there was, and Satan said, "Well, yeah, sure. I mean, look at all the stuff you give him, and you've protected him. You just let me at him, and I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face." God, for purposes of his own, allowed Satan to unleash hell on Job, one of God's best friends. Of course, Paul, we know about Paul, the thorn in the flesh. What are we supposed to do when God allows Satan to unleash hell in our lives? Ephesians tells us, of course, these familiar words from Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Four times in four verses, he uses the word stand. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," he might have said, when God allows Satan to unleash hell in your life, "when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm then." As I read through the 22nd Psalm this week, I realized that God is always asking the children of light to stand against the darkness. I reread some of Churchill's wartime speeches this week, particularly the one which has the line, "Hitler knows that he must break us in this island or lose the war." And as I read the 22nd Psalm, I realized that Satan knew that he had to break Jesus on the cross or lose the war. Now, Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. As a matter of fact, Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus off the cross. You remember the temptations. "If you are the Son of God, cause these stones to become bread," and so on. "Take a shortcut, Jesus. Don't go to the cross. Whatever you do, take a shortcut." He did everything he could to keep him off the cross. He even used his friends. You remember Peter, when Jesus explained to him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be put to death, Peter said, "That'll never happen to you. I'm not going to permit it." What did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me," what? Peter? No. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why did he say that? Because it was the voice of Satan, the influence of Satan, the attitude of Satan speaking through his friend. "Get thee behind me." You remember when Jesus withstood the three temptations, the scripture says, and Satan left him until a more opportune time. Do you remember that? What opportune time was he talking about? Well, all the things that Satan used through the course of the ministry to keep him off the cross through Peter in Gethsemane, of course. Satan was there, full bore in Gethsemane. And Christ prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But supremely, once he couldn't keep him off the cross, he rolled up hell's big guns to get him off the cross. Now, how could he have possibly done that? How could Satan have gotten Jesus to come down off the cross? How could he have gotten off of the cross? He's nailed up there. How could he get down? Well, he could have gotten down very simply by using the same technique that was available to him, Matthew 26, verse 53. You remember when Jesus was being arrested, the scriptures say that Peter whipped out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus said, put that away, Peter. He said, all who would draw the sword will die by the sword, and here it comes. Do you not think I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Under Augustus, which is contemporary with Christ, the legions were reorganized into groups of 6,000 men. If my math is correct, 6,000 times 12 is 72,000 angels. Peter, do you think we got a crowd here of a couple of hundred with clubs and torches? Do you think 72,000 angels could handle those at all? I mean, Peter, one angel could destroy the whole Middle East with a single sweep of the sword. Do you think 72,000 could take care of these guys? What Satan wanted Christ to do on the cross was to call on his Father to send the angels and take him down. He even, as you remember, had people planted in the crowd saying, you know, you said you saved other people, but you can't save yourself if you are the Son of God. The same phrase that Satan used in the desert. If you are the Son of God, come on down. Call the angels and come on down. Now, friends, the 22nd Psalm is in large part a picture of the hell that God allowed Satan to unleash on Jesus on the cross. It is very intense. I'm going to attempt to avoid getting into a lot of the grisly details about crucifixion. You know what they are, but there are a few things we have got to notice about this. This is a prophetic psalm, a prophetic psalm. David, the author, wrote it 1,000 years before Jesus. He wrote it something on the order of 600 years before crucifixion had even been invented by the Persians. I suspect that, like most prophets, David recorded under the influence of the Holy Spirit what God wanted him to put down, but he, David himself, didn't know fully what it was about, because he had no idea what he was describing. He knew it was messianic, but he didn't know what it was that was being unleashed on Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, to the 22nd Psalm, and let's look just at a few of the details. We don't have time to go through this piece by piece. It's much too deep. But just a few of the details. The extent to which this is prophetic, and what Satan used in order to try to induce Jesus to call his Father to send the angels and to come down from the cross. The first that I see is he showed prophetically that the Christ would suffer in both daylight and in dark. My God, my God, Psalm 22 begins. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Messiah would cry out by day as well as by night. Luke 23, verse 44, for the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was now about the sixth hour, that's noontime, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of unexplained and unexplainable darkness. It was not an eclipse. Eclipses don't last that long. Jesus, authorities think, was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. For 3 hours, he hung in agony in the daylight. And then for 3 hours in the darkness, exactly as the psalm had foreseen, that the Christ would suffer in both daylight and dark. Then second, of course, that the Christ would be insulted. And look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The fulfillment, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 43. Let God rescue him. He trusts in God. If he wants him, he says, I'm the Son of God. And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Christ would suffer in daylight and dark. He would be insulted. And of course, that Christ would be mocked. Look at Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, then 16 and 17, verses 12 and 13. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. You know, these words are so astonishingly similar. Even the writers of the New Testament recognized that this 22nd Psalm was literally being fulfilled in their own lives and in their own hearing. Look at verse 16a, dogs have surrounded me. You remember what the Jews referred to as dogs? The Gentiles. And who has surrounded the foot of the cross? Romans, who were Gentiles. Dogs have surrounded me. Look at verse 17b. People stare and they gloat over me. Matthew 27, 39 through 42. Matthew 27, 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others. Can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. And then we will believe in him. 1,000 years before the event, David prophetically foresaw that Christ would suffer in daylight and in dark, that he would be insulted, that he would be mocked. Of course, astonishingly, verse 22:16b, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Exactly what happens when you're crucified. Piercings of the hands and the feet. That lots, of course, would be cast. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And of course, that happened at the foot of the cross. The Roman soldiers who had the right to the garments of those who were crucified saw his robe, didn't want to tear it, and so they shot dice for it, exactly as was forecast in this astonishing psalm. Well, the details go on, but there's one set of details that we're going to have to look at through the eyes of a modern doctor. The physical details of crucifixion are reflected in part in verses 14 through 15. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. One of the most terrible of the tortures of those being crucified was thirst. Jesus had been a night without food or sleep or water. The scourging, of course, causes you to bleed terribly, to lose liquid. And the loss of the liquid, in its turn, certainly causes a terrible thirst. Jesus cried out, I am thirsty. A couple of quick things about the crucifixion process itself. There's something, it's basically two pieces. The broad cross piece is called the patibulum. Unlike what we see in the movies, he was probably crucified in a cross that was not shaped like this, but like this. Because the stirpes, the vertical member, was permanently in the ground. And then, of course, the victim was laid on the ground. The hands were nailed to the patibulum, not through the hands. It would have torn loose with the weight. But through the wrists, nails 7 to 9 inches long were driven through the wrists where the bones wouldn't break loose. And then the victim was lifted up and dropped into the stands. And then the left foot was crossed over the right foot and nailed, also with that size nail, but nailed with the feet bent, the knees bent and the feet bent, so that it was possible with great effort for the victim to stand. Now that was important because if the victim could not stand, he couldn't breathe. When you're hanging by your arms, first, with all the weight of your arms, the arms can be stretched as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than they naturally were. But with your arms extended and all your weight on those arms, you can inhale, but you can't exhale. So in order to breathe, Jesus had to stand up. The seven words from the cross that he uttered were uttered at the price of the agony of standing up to get the breath to say them. The one that, of course, strikes us is Jesus had at great price to stand in order to get the breath to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just a couple of things from an MD. Left foot pressed backward against the right, both feet extended, toes down, nail driven through the arch of each. The victim is crucified. He slowly sags with more weight on the nails on his wrist. They're putting pressure on the median nerves as he pushes himself upward to avoid being stretched and tormented. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. There's, of course, terrible pain as the nail tears through the nerves between the metatarsal bones. At this point, the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweeping through the muscles. These cramps make it impossible for him to haul himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed. The intercostal muscles unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. Cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale, bring in life-giving oxygen. It was during these periods that he uttered the seven last words. One remembers the 22nd Psalm, 14th verse, "I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax." It's now almost over. The loss of tissue and the fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump blood into the tissue. The lungs are making a frantic effort to take in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. A sponge soaked in Posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. His mission of atonement completed, he can finally allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nails, straightens his legs, and utters his last cry, "It is finished. It's finished." The work of redemption is finished. It's done. The scripture says that at that very moment, the veil which covers the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest can go once a year, is torn from top to bottom. Why? Because now the way back to God is open to every man, every woman who will accept in faith the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but having spent a week reading and thinking about and praying about this psalm, I have in fact spent a week gazing on the crucified Christ. And you and I both know that we were the ones that put him there. And he stayed on the cross because of us. Because if he had come down, there would have been no salvation. If he had not died on the cross for my sins, I would still be dead in my sins. But what was it that kept him up there? This psalm tells us. It took me a long time to see it, but I think I've got it. Let's see if you agree. Let's look at the rest of the psalm. He didn't come down. What made the suffering worth it? Let's look at what I think is a glimpse inside the very mind of Christ. First, inside his mind is a confident cry. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 22. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Jesus is affirming that God is going to do that, that it's in the process of happening. He just can't see it yet, but he believes it. It's a wonderful cry of confidence. And then he makes this tripartite, bold prediction. He is saying, because of this, because I'm not coming down, first, God's people will yet praise God. Look at verse 22 through 24. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Jesus is saying, because of my staying up here, God's people will yet praise him. Has our faith developed, friends, to the point that because we know God so well, we believe that all His promises are true, even though we haven't seen them come true yet. Jesus on the cross believed that God's people will yet praise Him because He's decided to simply take a stand. The second thing is, pagans will yet be saved because He's not coming down. Verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise Him. May your hearts live forever." And here it comes. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before Him." The nations is always a figure for unbelievers. "Dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations, and the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him, those who cannot keep themselves alive." He didn't call on His Father to send the angels. He didn't come down in spite of the hell unleashed on Him because He knew that God was faithful and that God's people, because of His faithfulness, would ultimately praise God, that pagans would yet be saved, and then third, that unborn generations would yet be blessed, verses 30 through 31a. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. Jesus was persuaded of that. In the midst of the pain, He believed that God was going to bring that to pass. That God's people would praise Him because of it. The pagans would be saved. Unborn generations would be blessed. But then don't miss the final five words of this psalm, because they hold the key to the whole psalm. "For He has done it." Who is He? God. God has done what? What is it that God has accomplished on the cross, because Jesus refused to come down, because He took His stand there? What is it? Acts 2, the second chapter of Acts. God put it into the mouth of Peter. Acts 2, verses 22 through 33. This is Peter's great speech to Israel after Pentecost, when they all gathered around and said, "These guys are drunk here. They're making all these funny noises in different languages. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to a cross. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him." Then He quotes the 16th Psalm of David, which Jesus also knew, having been the author of it. "I saw the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter continues, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Brothers, this is a prophetic psalm, he's saying. David is not talking about himself. He's looking forward to Messiah. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that He would place one of His descendants on the throne. And then these words, "Seeing what was ahead, He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." Peter was saying, you know, David foresaw this. that in spite of the pain, Jesus pushed back against the pain. He took a stand because of what he saw was ahead. What was ahead was resurrection. You know, I remember Ray Stedman saying one time, friends, beyond every defeat for the Christian, there is victory. Beyond every hurt, there is healing. Beyond all death, there is life. Because beyond every crucifixion, there is resurrection. Well, so what? So this. What happened on the cross? What happened? What happened was that in spite of God allowing Satan to unleash hell on his own son, that Jesus chose to take a stand. In order to take a stand, he had to stand. In spite of the agony, in spite of the pain, he pushed against the pain. And he stood and he spoke words of life and of hope for you and me. So I've got a question for you. If the time should come that for purposes of his own, God should allow Satan to unleash hell in your life, are you willing just to stand in spite of the pain, in spite of the loss? Are you willing just to stand in the power of the risen Christ? If so, then maybe one of these days, somebody will be walking through the graveyard and look down and see your tombstone, and there will be your name and your dates and three words: friend of God. Not bad. Let's thank him. Father, these are hard things to study. The 22nd Psalm is tough. But it tells us and reminds us of something we need to have emblazoned on our own hearts, that Jesus could have come down, but he didn't. He stood the pain. He pushed against it because he saw the result would be resurrection and eternal life for those who would just trust him. Father, the blood of Christ has empowered us to live that kind of committed life. Let us take that power, push against the pain, and just stand for Christ in the week that comes, because we're going to thank you for that courage and that strength in his precious name. Amen.